And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. So again, I have to be careful not to expect all of you to be familiar with Roman Catholic dogma, but for those of you who are, you are familiar with what this is addressing, but for any who are not, so within the practice of Catholicism, they worship the presence of Christ in the host. So the host, first of all, it's kept on the altar behind the priest in what they call the monstrance. And that's why the priest, when he passes on his way up from the back of the sanctuary as he comes out from the sacristy, he genuflects in front of the altar. He's genuflecting to the presence of Christ. And also, certain times of the year, that monstrance, which is an elaborate gold fixture that fixes the host in the middle of it, he parades through the aisles of the sanctuary where the people are to bow to it as he passes down, and the altar boys are anointing that with incense. And as our confession puts it here, this is no part of original Christian worship. So that's denied and rejected here. It's not to be carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Nor is the presence, does it remain there. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 72 asks us, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. People of God, hear again the word of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this chance week by week to open our copies of the scripture to peer into this infinite and eternal word. This word that comes down to us from the ages with never diminished powers, but is very powerful. It is the means, it is the source of converting men from death to life. It is the means and the source by which the lingering effects of our depravity are exposed, and that we might, through use of these scriptures, do battle with that depravity and be sanctified by this holy word. And so I pray that you would come to our aid once again this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And once again, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 21. And starting with this morning, we'll be starting with verse 1. So if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, where Moses continues his narration to us of what he was told by God on the mount. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, as I mentioned last week, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Ten Sayings, immediately began the explanation of the application of those Ten Commandments, those Ten Words, on the way of life of the Hebrew community. It was to serve them in sorts as case law. You know, in our day, when someone goes to court, lawyers will often appeal to precedent, to the way in which another case was settled. And that carries, in many instances, nearly equal weight to the law itself. And so here we see God doing this for the Israelites, that he's showing them how these things are to work out in the Hebrew life, in their commonwealth, in their community. And I admit that some of these things which are spoken here will strike our Western minds and ears as offensive. We may be tempted as a consequence to be dismissive of these things, as if these things cannot possibly be reconciled within the greater scope of the rest of biblical revelation. The rewriters of history in our day, the social engineers in our modern era, have effectively presented many of these ideas, dictates, statutes, and judgments which are to stand the test of time as being inconsistent and irreconcilable with the gospel of grace and the law of love that the New Testament holds out. But that is absolutely not the case. It is absolutely untrue. These things are not only very much consistent with the New Testament, but they're reiterated in the New Testament, so that we can see the force of them, the accuracy of them, the pertinence of them in our way of life, and dating all the way back to the time and era of Moses and the Hebrews in their exile. Our modern era has been infected with the notion of niceness. Niceness trumping every other philosophy that men ought to live by. Even the philosophy that is taught by God in his holy word, which sometimes strikes us as being rather harsh and brutal. Andrew Torba, the creator of Gab, said recently, self-destructive altruism is the vice of the modern European and American man. We are literally too nice, too understanding, too tolerant, too compassionate, and too forgiving to the point of our own destruction. I don't think Jesus meant to love your enemies to the point of allowing them to take your home and genocide your people. Some of you remember Pastor Phil Volman of Shiloh. Many years ago, I remember him saying that Christians in our era, that era was probably 20 years ago, are trying to be nicer than Jesus. And in doing so, the honesty and brutal reality of the Bible are rejected, along with the concept of sin and how sin has affected and impacted all men and cultures. But in rejecting that idea, it's to reject the Bible. Much of the Western world, the church included, has adopted this attitude of niceness, almost as if we've become elevated to this plane of aristocracy, that we're all a bunch of aristocrats, that we have risen to this point in the development of mankind where we are so genteel that there are things that we don't even want to look at, let alone touch and handle and taste and feel, that those we leave to someone else and we don't even want to look at those things. They think these things are beneath them. They don't want to have to break a sweat. They don't want to have to look at the ugliness of sin. So they won't even admit that sin even exists. Now they explain it away as, this is just man's nature. Yeah, because it's sinful, but they will never say that. And so they leave these things for others to handle. They leave others to deal with these aspects and dimensions of life that have no other way of explanation than to identify them, to recognize them, to admit the reality in the presence of sin. They have given away, they have given up, they have thought of themselves as being above the seedier side of life to have to take up arms to protect themselves. No, they'll leave that in the hands of the professional army. And all of this attitude has done is to give men too much free time. They have too much time on their hands. And when men have too much time on their hands, what happens? But they eventually always inevitably gravitate towards debauchery, towards debasement. And then the culture is overthrown. Happens every time. Think of the United States like ancient Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, Washington, D.C. as ancient Rome. The U.S. is now in the process of collapse, just as Rome was 1,600 years ago. These things take time. They don't happen overnight. Things fluctuate for a while, going back and forth with good years interspersed with bad years. But the overall trend is downward toward collapse. I encourage you, remember that. Keep that in mind. Rome had many bad rulers interspersed with several good ones. But overall, they tended towards debauchery and debasement. And then came their collapse. They were overthrown by marauders that came down from the north. The Goths, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Germanic people. But I also say to you, keep in mind, dear ones, Christians are not permitted to despair. This is just the natural progression of the rise and fall of empires, and the U.S. is no different. From the collapse of ancient Rome came the rise of Christendom. Christendom giving birth to Europe, the greatest social, economic, artistic, theological advances in the history of the world came from that land, came from that era. And we Christians, we've seen this all before. We'll see it again. And so I encourage you all, take courage. Christians are not permitted to despair. Be faithful, know your place in history, and rejoice in it. And keep hold of these ancient truths. These are and always will be the building blocks of the kingdom of God on earth, which we are involved in right now. As you hold on to these things, you're building the kingdom of God. You are a kingdom builder, whether you feel it or not, by holding these things firmly to the end. These ancient truths are the building blocks for the new world order. not the things discussed by the Klaus Schwabs and Bill Gates and Senator Joe Manchin's in Davos, Switzerland. This is a new world order where Christ reigns on earth through the power of the gospel and his word as it's put into practice by his people, expressed to those around them. That's how the kingdom of God is built. In his book on biblical ethics, John Murray wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, and in keeping of it, there is great reward. The Bible is the charter of justice and liberty, of truth and equity. These are kingdom-building principles, kingdom-reforming principles, kingdom-restoring principles." And so I encourage you, listen to these things, look at these things, let them sift through your hearts and your minds. Our text makes it obvious that the world post-fall was a brutal and harsh world. Actually, still is. It's a brutal and harsh world. But much of that brutality, much of the harshness, the edges of it have been softened by the extent and the advance and the progress and the dominion of the gospel. But the world of Moses, the world of the Hebrew exiles, was much different than our own in many respects. And one of those was the existence of the institution of slavery. All people of the world at that time understood this institution, the fact, the reality of its existence as a matter of fact. That it was simply a matter of fact that when one people group conquered another people group, the conquered became slaves of the conquerors. It was just a matter of fact. And if they didn't become actual slaves, they still became vassals. They became the wood haulers and the water haulers. And knowing that made all the tribes of the world and nations of the world to understand the value, the necessity of perceiving, of viewing as maintaining their men as warriors. Every man was to be considered a warrior and needed to be prepared to fight for his own liberty. You fought for your own freedom. If you were successful, you got to stay free. If you weren't, you became a slave. This was a reality, and a reality even up to a fairly recent date. Look at when our forebears came to this country. They were strangers, pilgrims, aliens in a foreign land. And when the natives here would overtake a man's house or a village, kill the men, what did they do? They took the women and children as slaves. They became theirs. And I'm talking about the American Indians. No, they were not peace-loving people. They were brutal and savage. They were warring people. And this still goes on in the continent of Africa. Warring still happens. And when one people conquer another people, those people become the conqueror's slaves. I remind you of all these things this morning so that as we come to this section that deals with slavery, we come to see it not as harsh or unloving, but actually we come to see it as yet one more way in which God was demonstrating to a wicked and unbelieving world the difference between the way of life of the wicked and the way of life of the righteous, the just, the covenanted people of God. That they treated their slaves differently. And in particular this morning, the difference in the way in which the people of God were to operate and view this institution of slavery versus pagans. The pagans used to use their slaves as sacrifices to their gods. They killed them. Gerhardus Voss wrote, "What God desires in the law is not to afflict man, but to benefit him, a principle most strikingly affirmed in the statement that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." But we also see here when God tells Moses to teach the people, "Now these are the judgments," in verse 1, "which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing." This was radical. If he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he comes in married, he goes out with his wife. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall remain her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food or clothing and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Again, what we need to labor at is to not view this section through the lens of our modernity. We are not to look back on this time as if it was the same as our own time. It wasn't. We all know how evil the institution of slavery is, and that only black people were ever enslaved, and that now all we white people are evil as a consequence of it, and we owe millions of dollars to blacks in reparations. And of course, this is not true. And as more modern author Tim Gallant says, suppression of truth is not only disobedience and unbelief, it's self-deception. Our present culture loves lies. It holds to lies. It believes lies. It loves them. It loves this lie. But we are not to be like that. We shouldn't join them in the lie. We are to expose the lie with the truth. We are to love the truth and practice the truth. And the truth is that people groups have been always enslaving each other. And the institution of slavery is not a peculiarly black thing. Last week, our brother Greg read that lengthy genealogy of the Hebrews going all the way back to Adam. Remarkable that they could trace their lineage back to Adam. Sadly, most of us can't do that. But if we were, there is a likely possibility that at some point you would see that your forebears were enslaved at one time. How can I say that? Why can I say that? Because you don't hail from the Middle East. Why? Most of you are of European or in some instances Asian descent. Why? You were likely carried there at one point in time as a slave. Or fled there to avoid slavery. Slavery was very commonplace throughout the world in all times in history. And so God saw fit as a measure of grace to his people to give them laws pertaining to this institution that we find rather unsavory. Slavery was still so commonplace even in the time of our Lord's earthly sojourn in this life that he made use of the institution of slavery to illustrate what our obedience to his Father ought to look like. For no man can serve two masters, for he will either love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and avoid the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The institution of slavery was well known. The Apostle Paul makes use of it to illustrate that we were all once slaves to sin. The institution of slavery was still so commonplace that people knew it. They understood it. Slaves were all around them in their everyday life. You were once slaves to sin. But now, thanks be to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now to consider yourselves what? Slaves to righteousness. Either we are slaves to God through righteousness or we are slaves to Satan through unrighteousness. The problem with fallen humanity is that we tend to not see this reality. We tend to see ourselves as freest when we're doing our own thing. Which really means that we're using our perceived freedom as a license to sin, in which case we're really slaves of sin and unrighteousness. But the institution of slavery itself is a thing that has been kept within the providential rule and oversight of God. God's used the institution of slavery to show us this very reality that we are slaves to sin, and unless God intervenes, we'll continue in that state of slavery. And again, borrowing from Voss, except for the intervention of God, no one has ever turned back on the broad way to perdition. We are born into this world as slaves to sin and slavery, and our sin is a cruel taskmaster. And that cruel taskmaster drives us, albeit willingly, to hell unless God intervenes, unless a gracious master steps in and offers us our freedom. And so what we ought to see when we come to this passage are two things. The actual physical help that it is, this precedent that it establishes, and the way in which they were to utilize this relationship, slavery, and also the difference between the two masters to which one could possibly be enslaved. The one operates with kindness and compassion, so much so that his slave says, "I don't want to go free. I love you. Pierce my ear. Give me the mark. Give me the sign that I belong to you." The other treats his slaves with such cruelty and disregard, lack of dignity, that the slave, he's willing even to depart from the wife and children of his loins to find freedom. And what we are to see in this passage is the difference between being a slave to righteousness and a slave to wickedness. The one giving you a good life and the other using you strictly for selfish gain, only to see you end your life in misery and degradation. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay you nothing. What does this show us but the painful consequences of our sin? This person, this Hebrew, this fellow Hebrew had gotten himself into a mess, and so he had to sell himself into slavery. The consequences of sin is always painful. And in this particular case, it is fixed. The number of years is fixed. It's not perpetual. It's 6 years, a long time, but not forever. He's gotten himself into a bad situation, and now he would pay for it for the next 6 years. We're all somewhat familiar with that, aren't we? We're all somewhat familiar with the mess we get ourselves in because of our sin. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. The marriage relationship is such that the blessings that are incurred by the one are felt by the other. And conversely, the cursing that is incurred by the one is also felt by the other. There's no altering this reality. It is fixed in the eternal will of God. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughter, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Sometimes the most intimate bonds are severed when one person receives gospel freedom and another doesn't. And this too shows the sovereignty of God in election. The wife was already a slave when she was given to the man who made himself a slave. The children that were born to the man and woman are born into slavery, the sin of the fathers being passed down on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. It doesn't seem fair to us. It's offensive to our gentility, our aristocracy, but it's reality. The idea of the man leaving his wife and children appears to us as very offensive. If the two of them were joined together as one in marriage, then for the man to leave his wife was like eviscerating himself, leaving behind that which is a part of himself. But this too shows us a very important reality, and that is the caution against being unequally yoked, a believer and an unbeliever. For what fellowship does light have with darkness, or Christ with Belial? What man would ever leave his wife and children behind unless the conditions of his slavery were so odious that he saw his own freedom as preferable to staying in the condition of slavery in order to remain with his wife and children? If a man is liberated by the gospel, but the wife and the children are not, it's better for him to remain free in the gospel of Christ than to go back into his life of sin and death. This is the reality of it. We have to see this. We have to understand it. We have to admit it. We have to be willing to abide in that. Our life in Christ is to be everything. We must be willing to leave behind everything that is even precious to us. And if we are not, we are not worthy of the kingdom of God. But if the conditions were not odious but agreeable, and if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free," then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost and put his ear against it and push the awl through it, and that's the sign. pierce his ear, and he shall serve him forever. And what is this, dear ones, but a picture of a person being joined to Christ and having the sign of the covenant applied to him, an outward visible sign analogous to the sign of baptism. That's what we are to see in this. This is a magnificent, magnanimous, beneficent master that the servant says, I'd be a fool to leave such a one. Pierce my ear. I'll serve you forever. And obviously, this slave that is being described here viewed his master as a good and a kind man, a benevolent man, a man that could be trusted and served with honor. This did not demean his dignity and esteemed him. This is a most honorable man. For me to serve this man adds to my honor, detracts nothing from me. How profound this picture is, and how it ought to fill us with a sense of the benevolence of God toward us, in that he gave us his own son. What greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend? And Christ laid down his life for us. And how can our response now be anything other than one of gratitude and humble submission? He's won our affection by his own precious body and blood, along with our ensuing loyalty. For you have been bought with a price. What? You're a slave. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. How? With your body, with your life. That is what we are to see here, beloved. No longer are we our own, but Christ's. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And as Stephen Charnock wrote, they are unbelievers who, though they would have the safety Christ hath purchased, will not pay him the services he hath merited. What service is that? That we are would see ourselves now as slaves of righteousness. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this incredible word of light and life, this word that fills us with such a sense of hope and relief, gratitude, that we serve such a beneficent master, one who has been so kind to us, one who has treated we who are his slaves in such a way that he gave his own son to buy the slave. I pray, Father, that we would consider it no slight nor offense to serve you now with our hearts, with our lives, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.